Welcome, friends. Glad you could join us again. We continue our examination of the documents of Vatican II, and in this episode we're going to look at Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the Church. The first two words of this document, Lumen Gentium, mean the light of nations. The Council Fathers tell us that Jesus Christ is the light of nations, and that sets the tone for this beautiful document on the Church. Next to the document on the sacred liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, Lumen Gentium is one of the pivotal documents of the Second Vatican Council. No new dogmas are being proposed in this beautiful document, and yet, as Pope John XXIII told us when he began the Council, the substance of faith is not being changed, but the means by which it is being transmitted, the way in which the message is conveyed, is being adapted to our modern times. In previous ages, the way the Church was described depended on the culture and the times. In the very beginning of the Church, the very idea of Church was a new concept. Jesus himself uses the word Church, as we know, in Matthew's Gospel, when he conveys to Peter the authority as the first pope. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my Church. And in the Gospel text, the word that's used, ecclesia, in the Greek, or ecclesia in Latin, meaning the assembly of the faithful. So Jesus intended to form a church, and he used that word specifically, church. Up to that time, there was the temple, the synagogue, but now we have the church. Much more than a building, incorporates the body of believers. St. Paul uses an analogy, the body of Christ. Pope Pius XII will continue this in his beautiful encyclical letter, The Mystical Body of Christ, Mystici Corporis. Prior to Vatican II, one concept that was used to describe the Church was the Societas Perfecta, the perfect society. Now, many people misinterpret this concept, meaning as if people were perfect as the members of the Church. Church never wanted anyone to think that you were perfect just because you belonged to the Catholic Church. The perfect society, philosophically, means that that society perfectly supplies all that's needed for its members. For instance, I can belong to the Knights of Columbus, the Sons of Italy, and yet it's not a perfect society. It has nothing to do with the members, but that society cannot provide all that I need. It can only provide certain wants and needs I have as a member. But the Church can perfectly provide because she was founded by Christ. Therefore, he gives her all the tools she needs, all seven sacraments, all the teachings of the Church, the deposit of faith, revelation from both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So Jesus gives all that is necessary, all that we need is provided by the Church. But this idea of perfect society over the ages still had trouble with people understanding it properly. And so in Vatican II, we're going to look at some other ways of describing this same reality of the Church. In paragraph 1 of the document, we are told that since the Church in Christ is in the nature of sacrament, a sign, an instrument, that is, of communion with God and of unity among all men, she here proposes for the benefit of all the faithful and of all the world to set forth as clearly as possible and in the tradition laid down by earlier councils her own nature and universal mission. Right at the very beginning, we see a new concept developing here. Not a new teaching, but a new way of describing the same reality. The Church as a sacrament, not as another or eighth sacrament, but in an analogous way. Some have called this the primordial sacrament. As we know from our faith, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The Church as a sacrament, a kind of sacrament, a type of sacrament, is what the Council is saying here. A sacrament conveys grace. To whom were the seven sacraments entrusted but the Church? And so the Church, therefore, is the guardian and protector of the sacraments. She did not create them. Jesus did. The Church created the sacramentals, but the sacraments, the seven sacraments, were entrusted to the Church by Christ. Therefore, the grace that is given to us by these sacraments are celebrated in the Church. Therefore, baptism occurs in church. Matrimony occurs in church. Holy orders occurs in the cathedral church. All seven sacraments normally take place in church. One of the more notable exceptions would be, of course, anointing of the sick, because a person typically gets that when they're in the hospital or in the nursing home or in their own home. But there are masses of anointings where the sick and infirm gather together in parish churches. But it is the church who celebrates them. So the church can be described as a kind of church or a kind of sacrament, but not a sacrament in the strict sense of the seven sacraments. Some other analogies the council will continue to use here. In paragraph 3, it says the church, that is the kingdom of Christ, already present in mystery. Kingdom of Christ. Remember on the cross when our Lord is confronted by the two thieves, and the good thief says to our Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus tells Pilate earlier before his crucifixion, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet also we see in the gospel our Lord telling us, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is upon us. Now our Lord wants to contrast the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of lies, the kingdom of hatred, the kingdom of sin, with the kingdom of love, of grace, of truth. That is the kingdom of Christ. And so the church is a kingdom of Christ insofar as she establishes his reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In paragraph 4, we're told the universal church is to be seen as a people brought into unity from unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very Trinitarian. We can't emphasize enough how important the doctrine and dogma of the Holy Trinity is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though we can't fully understand and comprehend how three can be one, three persons yet one God, we can appreciate the fact that all three persons relate to one another. They love and know each other perfectly. And so one of the purposes of being a person is to relate to other persons. So God the Father relates to God the Son to the Father, and the two of them in their mutual love relate to God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the church can be seen as a people brought into unity from the unity that exists in the Trinity. Three persons, yet it's one God. Imagine, 1 billion Catholics in the world, yet we are one church. We speak many languages. We celebrate different cultures. We even have different liturgical rites in the church. And yet it's one church, one people of faith, under one shepherd, our Holy Father. We have one core of beliefs, one deposit of faith. So there's unity within diversity. That is the very definition Thomas Aquinas gives of beauty. Unity within diversity. Going on in the document, we see another analogy in paragraph 6. The church is accordingly a sheepfold, the sole and necessary gateway to which is Christ. This idea of the gateway, the sheepfold, the means by which we get to our Lord. And it is through the church. For the very beginning of our spiritual life, in baptism, we become a child of God. St. Thomas Aquinas, in describing his explanation of the seven sacraments, based on his commentary of the sentences of Peter Lombard, he beautifully describes the parallel between the seven sacraments and our natural stages of human life. You and I are physically born into the world. We're spiritually reborn in baptism. The first thing a baby needs after they're born is to be fed, nourished, in the physical plane. Supernaturally, we're fed through the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, feeding on the body and blood of Christ. The next thing that happens in a human body, in a physical form, is that we often get sick and we need to be healed. We fall down, we get hurt, we run to our mom. She gives us a Band-Aid. She gives us some comfort. We get better. When we sin, we get sick spiritually, so we go to the sacrament of penance, of reconciliation, to get better. We as children grow up into adolescence and adulthood. We get stronger, we grow. And so, supernaturally, we grow, we mature in the sacrament of confirmation. People, towards the end of our life, get prepared for the eventual finality of death in terms of making up their will, making sure that their funeral arrangements are made, making sure that their family is taken care of. In the supernatural level, we think of our final destination, our goal. It's not the grave, It's where our soul we want to go. God willing, we want to go to heaven. And so in the sacrament of anointing, we're preparing ourselves for that final destination. Yes, we pray for hopeful, God willing, healing of body, but more importantly, we pray for a healing of soul, that I'm preparing myself for my final destination, which is home. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and take you home with me. Our home, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the sacraments parallel our natural life here on earth, and therefore the church guides us and guides us to Christ, so that it is still through Jesus. He is the one mediator by which we get to know God the Father. And Jesus is the one way in which we are saved, but he uses the church as a means to get us to him. It is his church, it is his mystical body. It's not some separate entity out there existing by itself. It's not a corporation. It's not a business, an industry. But it is his mystical body. It is his way in which we, you and I, his faithful, are sanctified in his blood. We're also told in paragraph 6, the church is a cultivated field, the tillage of God. We're also told the church is called the building of God. And this comes from 1 Corinthians 3:9. The Lord compared himself to the stone which the builders rejected, and but was made into the cornerstone. This edifice has many names to describe it. The house of God, in which his family dwells. The household of God, of the Spirit. The dwelling place of God among men. And especially the holy temple. We see now the church further called that Jerusalem, which is above, and our mother. There is such a beautiful concept that we get, not just in Vatican II, but in prior councils. But Vatican II continues this idea of Mother Church. So often I've been told by people the phrase Holy Mother Church is a pre-Vatican II concept. They evidently have not read Lumen Gentium. The church is our mother. In what way? Our mother gave us birth. The church gives birth to us in baptism. That's why some of the great spiritual writers of the church, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, talk about the baptismal font as being the sacramental womb by which a person is reborn in the spiritual life, the life of grace. Our mother fed us, nourished us, and the church feeds us through Holy Eucharist. Our mother cared for us when we were sick, and the church does so in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of anointing. Our mother taught us. You learned how to tie your shoes, how to speak, how to walk from your mother. And so too, Mother Church teaches us through her magisterium. And of course, there were times when our mother disciplined us. There were many times my mother chased me and my brothers around the house to discipline us. We tried to get away, but we weren't always successful. So too, Mother Church at times must discipline us. There are rules and regulations, and there are consequences for being disobedient. But our loving mother will always take us back, always waiting for us to come home. So too with Mother Church. We're also told, as all the members of the human body, though there are many, form one body, so are also the faithful in Christ. This is directly from St. Paul. We see this in Corinthians 12:12. This idea of the body of Christ. We know from our physical body, we have two hands, two feet, two eyes. We have different organs, heart, liver, kidneys. We have our brain. We have but one head that guides the body, the physical body. And so too in the church, the mystical body, we have but one head. The invisible head is Jesus Christ. The visible head on earth is the Holy Father, the Pope. And he represents Christ. That's why he's called the Vicar of Christ. And there is but one head. If we had a number of heads guiding the church, it'd be like one of those mythical monsters that Hercules had to deal with the seven heads. No, we have but one head. And that head is our Lord Jesus, and his vicar on earth, his ambassador, the Pope. The council continues by telling us that Christ loves the church, his bride. Another concept from St. Paul, this idea of the spotless bride of Christ. Pope John Paul especially would capitalize on this idea in a beautiful letter, Pastores Dabo Vobis, I will give you shepherds. He tells the priests and the bishops of his church that we, as ordained clergy, are to love our people as a groom loves his bride, Because as Jesus loves the church, a groom loves his bride, we the priests who act in persona Christi, as alter Christus, we are to love our people. These are not people that we just serve in the sense of providing some kind of business service to. They're not stockholders. They're not our boss or our employees. They're not our servants. These are our beloved, our spouse. People say, well, Father, you're not married. I say, no, that's not totally correct. I may not have a wife in the sense that you do, but I am married. I'm married to the church. The church, not some institution, but it is my bride. And the church is the Pope, the bishops, and all her members. And I must love her. I must care for her and make sacrifice for her, from the Pope down to the last member of the church. We are told in paragraph 8, there is but one mediator, Jesus Christ, who established and ever sustains here on earth his holy church, the community of faith, hope, and charity as a visible organization. The church needs to be visible because we live in a physical, visible world. We have five senses. We can see, hear, taste, touch, and feel. And so, too, the church has physical qualities as well as supernatural, invisible ones. You can't see grace, but we can see the cause and effects of grace. We can see the sacraments. We can see the symbols which can convey those beautiful, awesome mysteries. We see the water of baptism. We smell and feel the oil of anointing. We see the bread and wine that become the precious body and blood of Christ. So we see, we taste, we touch, we feel. It's a very physical as well as spiritual realm. And so the church has those two qualities about her too. For this reason, the church is compared in a powerful analogy to the mystery of the incarnate Word. Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh, God and man, human and divine. As we saw in another document, the church being both human and divine, we have human elements, the frailty of human nature. People make mistakes. The church as a whole, because she's also divine, cannot make mistakes. Her doctrines that she proposes for us, her sacraments that she asks us to worship and celebrate with. But at the same time, her individual members are still human beings, just like the 12 apostles. They made mistakes themselves. They were frail human beings who needed salvation, who needed forgiveness. But the church as a whole is the bride of Christ, kept intact by God's grace. One of the other things the document tells us in paragraph 8, that the church of Christ, the sole church of Christ, which in the creed we profess to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, this church constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Here's a new word that we have not seen before in prior documents, this idea of subsisting. We have heard before that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ. The Catholic Church is the true church of Christ. But now, what are they talking about with this word subsist? In the English language, we are sometimes thrown off by this idea of sub. When we see the word sub, we think of something below, beneath, inferior to. But when we look at the actual definition of subsistere, it means to remain, to exist within. It has nothing to do with something lower or inferior. So when the Council tells us that the true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, it says that it remains in, it is part of, it is. The Catholic Church and the true Church of Christ are one and the same. Why do they use this word subsist then if it can be misinterpreted sometimes? Because we're also trying to let people know that there could be other ways that people can be part of the church, the Catholic Church, the true Church of Christ, maybe without even knowing about it. They can be in what we call imperfect union. We talked in an earlier document about all the baptized faithful of other denominations. When they have a valid, true baptism, they are in some union with us. It's an imperfect one, but by virtue of baptism, their belief in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Trinity, they are part of us. They are united to us, though not completely. They don't share in all seven sacraments yet. They don't embrace all the teachings. They do accept the Holy Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible text of sacred Scripture. So there is some union there. So this idea of subsisting in helps us understand that you and I as Roman Catholics, we are part of the true Church of Christ, but there are other ways in which people can now become a part of that And our goal is to bring them into fuller communion. That's why at the Easter Vigil, in many parishes, people who've been baptized in another faith tradition are never rebaptized, but they're brought into full communion. So they don't get another baptism, but they do receive First Communion, they do receive confirmation, they do make a profession of faith. So the Church of Christ, the Catholic Church, are one and the same, but there are different levels, different ways in which a person can be a member. You can be a full member in full communion, and you can also be someone who's in partial communion and not necessarily know that. And yet you still have the same destiny to serve God, to be faithful to Him and to His Church. We also see in this beautiful document that the Council wants to talk about the Church as the people of God. The people of God. A pilgrim people, we're told. We're on a journey. And so, getting away from a merely institutional idea, we are going to see that there is still a hierarchy, there is still structure, there is still something very visible, but there's also something very spiritual, something very social about the Church, the people of God. And so paragraph 9 begins by telling us, at all times, in every race, anyone who fears God and does what is right has been acceptable to Him. He has, however, willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without any bond or link between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge Him and serve Him in holiness. We are to become holy, not on our own. It's not just me and God and nobody else. But we're on a journey together. We're a pilgrim people, the people of God. And so my holiness is also going to depend on your holiness. We help each other become holy. We help each other get closer to Christ. We're in this together because we're family. We're different members of the same body. My two hands are not at war with each other. They complement each other. So too my feet, if they're part of my body, which make up who I am. And so you and I, different members, but we're still part of the same Church. This idea of the people of God continues in Lumen Gentium. In paragraph 10, we're told that Christ the Lord, the High Priest, is taken from among men, made a new people in the kingdom of priests to God His Father. The document points out that because of baptism, we all share in the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly missions of Christ. You and I, the ordained priest, you the lay faithful, we all share in some way and degree in the priesthood of Jesus. And so the document is going to make a very important distinction between the ministerial ordained priesthood and the common priesthood of the laity. We're told later on in paragraph 10, though they differ essentially and not only in degree, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood are nonetheless ordered to one and another. Each in its proper way shares in the one priesthood. It's in the ordained priesthood, the priesthood that is given through holy orders, that the Blessed Sacrament comes about, the Holy Eucharist. The ordained priest is the only one who brings this about because he says the words of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. However, the common priesthood of all the baptized participate in a way in that beautiful sacrament. Because at Mass, we are all uniting ourselves. So the priest says, pray, my brothers and sisters, that your sacrifice and mine, our sacrifice, his sacrifice, the bread and the wine, the people's sacrifice, our hearts, our souls. So the people have a share in the priesthood. They express it differently. So they're not celebrating sacraments like the priest is, but they are to do holy things. They are to make their lives holy. They are to bring holiness to others by living good Christian lives. So Jesus was priest, prophet, and king. All the baptized are to become holy. The prophetic role is to teach. The priest teaches from the pulpit. He teaches the faith. But all the baptized are instructed to be teachers. Parents teach their children. I teach as a Christian, whether I'm ordained or not, by giving good example, by giving witness. And of course, the kingly office of Christ, not just to govern, but to show leadership, to give good example. And so the priest shows leadership in the parish by running the business aspects of the parish, but also by giving good example, by showing people how do I apply the Ten Commandments in my life. A parent is a leader. A person in the business arena is a leader. We are all called to show Christian leadership in the neighborhood, in the workplace. So it's not just meaning authority in a strict sense, but giving a sign that God is the King of Kings. I am a humble servant, but I'm leading others by example. So we all share that, the ordained priesthood and the common priesthood. The Council tells us in paragraph 11 that there is an important distinction between the two. We are not saying that priests and the people are exactly the same in the sacramental level, but on the nature of humanness, yes, I'm a human being, I'm a man, I come from parents. Priests don't plop out of the sky. We come from sinful beginnings, and we are sinners. We need to be forgiven. We're not perfect. But the people that we serve also are in need of those sacraments that only the priest can provide. So as we will continue with this beautiful document, think about these concepts we've already discussed, the people of God, the primordial sacrament, sharing in the priesthood of Christ. We are all called to this beautiful holiness. And my friends, this beautiful document really tells us that Jesus Christ, the light of nations, will shine brightly through His church, the church that you and I belong to as members. It's an awesome responsibility, but it is also a great and wonderful thing to participate in this. Thank you for tuning in. We ask you to please come back. May God bless you and Mary keep you.